Let us hear God's word as we turn to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, we read together chapter 5. Paul begins by describing the Christian's hope of everlasting life, and then moves on to think of the ministry of proclaiming the gospel that God has committed to him. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore we are always confident, and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him, the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Reconciliation is a word that we hear very often today, isn't it? We find it cropping up in situations of conflict, of division in different parts of the world, ethnic divisions, political divisions, whatever it may be. Different groups need to be reconciled to one another. It may be in Eastern Europe, it may be in Africa, it may be in our own province. Reconciliation is a subject of a lot of discussion and debate. We find in our own situation, with the end of the Troubles, as we call them, there are conferences, there are seminars, there are all kinds of meetings and gatherings to promote reconciliation. And no doubt on the human level, between different communities, people of different backgrounds or races, yes, there is often a need for reconciliation. But even as we think of all of those divisions, there is a deeper kind of reconciliation that isn't confined just to particular groups or communities. It's a reconciliation that's needed by every man and woman. Reconciliation, not first of all with other people, but primarily with reconciliation to God. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul, in the latter part of the chapter, speaks about that reconciliation. That is the priority for every human being, that we need to be reconciled to God. We are alienated from God. We are sinners. And we need, as Paul says in verse 20, to be reconciled to God. Now, in community divisions, sometimes reconciliation seems to be or proves to be an impossibility. There isn't the willingness, there aren't the mechanisms to bring people together. What about reconciliation between sinners and a holy God? Is that a possibility? Well, the good news that Paul gives us, that the whole of Scripture gives us, is indeed that reconciliation is possible. As he tells us in verse 18, the crucial first step has been taken by God. If there's to be reconciliation between sinners and God, it must begin from God's side. The reconciliation is founded on what God does, not on what we somehow or other are able to do. Some efforts that we make to bring about reconciliation. Paul emphasizes, as all of Scripture does, that if sinners like you and I are to be reconciled to God, then God must take the first step. God must provide the means of reconciliation. He must take the initiative. Because first of all, God must be reconciled to us. And then we are reconciled to God. That's the order that has to be followed. God is at enmity with us because of our sin. He must be reconciled to us. And then graciously we are reconciled to God. But how does this whole process of reconciliation take place? What's needed? How is it possible that a holy God is willing to overcome his wrath, his righteous anger against sin, and reach out to sinful people like us and reconcile us and bring us into a healthy, a right relationship with him? How can that ever happen? God is holy and God hates sin. We are unholy, we are sinners. How can the two possibly ever be brought together? God can't simply ignore sin. God is not a God who can sweep our disobedience and our sin under some kind of cosmic carpet as if it had never happened. What kind of God would that be? He wouldn't be a God who was worth giving a moment's attention to. A God who just blinked at sin and forgot about it. Because remember, a God who would overlook your sin is a God who would overlook the sins of genocide and abuse and all the sins that stir a hatred in our hearts. But you can't have a God who will overlook my sin, but will judge other sins. We all deserve God's judgment. As Paul says earlier in the chapter, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not just the nasty sinners, but the nice sinners as well, as we often perhaps like to think of ourselves. So how can a holy God be reconciled to unholy people like us? That is the greatest issue. That's the greatest question to which we need to find an answer. Because we have many needs in life. People all around us, walking past on the streets of this city, have all kinds of needs. But this is the greatest need of any human heart. To be in a right relationship with your Creator and your God. So how is reconciliation possible? Paul turns our attention to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in and through what Christ has done that we may be reconciled to God. And I want to think this evening of the closing verse of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Here's the very heart of the gospel. Here, in a sense, if you want to explain the gospel to someone, Here is a good verse to turn to. Here's the heart of the work of reconciliation. This is what it means to be saved. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's the gospel. It's as simple and yet as profound as that. You want to think very simply in a basic way about these truths of reconciliation that the apostle has written for us under the direction of God's Spirit. First, we think of the Saviour described. The Saviour described. And the crucial description of the one through whom reconciliation comes, we have it here in verse 21. We are thinking about him who had no sin. Or literally, him who knew no sin. And it is a clear reference to the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one through whom we can be reconciled to God is one who himself knew no sin, had no sin whatsoever. Oh yes, he knew what sin is. He knew very well what sin is. He knew the reality of temptation and the battle with Satan. All of that was true of Jesus. And yet he did not know sin from personal experience of sinning. Now that's how we know sin. We know it as sinners. We know it as people who have sinned. Jesus didn't know sin from that point of view. There was no sin in his life. He had committed no disobedience, no unrighteousness. And that's the Saviour that we need. Anyone who's a sinner is floundering and drowning along with us and can't pull us out of the pit, as it were, because they're in it themselves. We need someone who can stand on the solid ground and lift us out. Someone who is free of the sin that is dragging us down. That is Jesus. He knew no sin. And the Bible provides for us ample testimony to the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John 3 and verse 5, for example, John writes, in him is no sin. It couldn't be more direct. It couldn't be more straightforward than that. In him is no sin. Or again, Hebrews 4 and verse 15. He was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. As we said, he knew the battle. He knew what it was to be tempted. We have some of those temptations recorded in the Gospels. Jesus was not, as it were, floating above the possibility of temptation or struggle. He knew the battle. Indeed, he knows the power of temptation better than we do because he resisted the very worst that Satan could bring against him. And so often you and I give up before we feel the full power of temptation. Jesus didn't. He knew the battle. Tempted in a whole range of ways. Never forget that. And he can identify with us in the struggle with sin. Yet he himself was without sin. The temptations were real. He knew the full force of what Satan could throw at him. And yet he never surrendered. We think of the language that Peter uses in his first letter. And he draws on the language of the Old Testament and of the sacrifices that were offered there. God's provision for the time being, until the Lord Jesus would come. And the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament days had to be perfect. You couldn't give the Lord a second-rate animal, an injured animal, as a sacrifice. It had to be perfect. Nothing less was good enough for God. And Peter picks up that language in reference to the Lord Jesus in 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Peter's echoing the language of Isaiah 53, the great prophecy of the Lamb, the perfect one who would be our Saviour. And we see that worked out in the Gospels in Jesus' ministry. One very striking example. Something that we would never dare to do. But we find Jesus in John 8 standing before his enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees, men who would have done anything to bring him down and destroy his ministry, among people who had known him growing up. And Jesus is able to stand in front of them, and in John 8, 46, he challenges them. He says, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" None of us would dare issue such a challenge to a gathering of those who had known us for many years. We wouldn't dare. And yet Jesus dared to ask the question and knew there wasn't one of them who could prove him guilty of any sin. If they could have done, they would have done. And not one of them was able. Those who hated Jesus could find no grounds for accusation of sin. So in that regard, Jesus stands apart from all the rest of the human race. He's one of us in a profound sense. He shares our human nature. And yet he's separate from us in this sense. He's free of all sin, all unrighteousness. We are all sinners. That's what Romans 3:23 tells us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But not Jesus. That's why his virgin conception is so important. We often talk about the virgin birth, but really, to be accurate, it's his virgin conception. And there are many who say it's unimportant. You don't need to worry whether Jesus was conceived by a virgin or not. But the Bible shows it is vitally important. Because we, each one of us, are linked to Adam, our first father, who sinned and dragged the whole human race down into sin with him. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam, all die. We are all in Adam. We all die because of our sins. But in ways we can't fully understand, the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus broke the link with Adam. Jesus is not in Adam. He is not a sinner under the wrath of God. He's not part of the world of sin and death. And therefore, he is able to be our Saviour. Any with the slightest taint of sin is disqualified from being the Saviour. The Saviour that God has given is pure and holy. He is a lamb without blemish or defect, as we read in 1 Peter 1:19. He had no sin of his own for which he had to pay. And therefore, he is able to deal with the sins of his people. He's able to deal with the sins of us, of each one of us, to set us free from that bondage and cleanse us and bring us into reconciliation with God. Him who knew no sin, the Saviour described. This is the one we need. This is the one that God has given. The Saviour described. But secondly, we see here the substitution made. The substitution made. Because the very core of what Jesus has done for sinners, we find here, God made him to be sin for us. This perfect, sinless one, God made him to be sin for us. And that's the language of substitution. We're familiar with substitutes from various areas of life and sport and elsewhere. A substitute takes the place of someone else and does what they were supposed to do. Here, spiritually, the Lord Jesus Christ is a substitute for sinners. He takes the place of his people. And God here, through Paul, is speaking of those who need to be saved. Those who will be saved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we're told in verse 14, one died for all, and therefore all died. Jesus at the cross was made to be sin, in the place of people like you and me, who deserve to be on that cross for our own sin. Do you ever think of that? That you deserve to be there. You deserve that death for your sins against the holy God. And that is the death that Christ has died in the place of all who'll ever trust in him. Isaiah 53, again, we've mentioned. Verse 6, the prophet writes, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It is as if God had taken the great burden, the weight of your sin and mine, and laid it on the shoulders of his Son. And he carried that burden. God made him to be sin. It's the language of the law court. That's the world in which we're operating. And as sinners, we are standing before the just judge. All the evidence is presented. And we are guilty. We are clearly and plainly guilty. And we deserve death. That's the sentence that ought to be passed on us. As we're told in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's what you and I have earned by our sin. Death in its fullest sense. Spiritual death. Eternal death. Separation from God forever and ever. That's what we've earned. And the sentence that God, the righteous judge, should pass is a death sentence. That eternally we will bear the punishment for our sins. But then something wonderful happens. Something amazing. The judge who should condemn us provides the means by which our sentence is served. That instead of our dying for our sins, there is one who will die in our place. And that one is God the Son. Not that God brings in some stranger, some poor victim, and tells him, "You're going to die instead of these guilty sinners." It's God the judge who in the person of his Son takes the punishment, serves the sentence, dies the death that we deserve. Our sins are counted as belonging to Christ. They are imputed to him as if he had sinned those very sins that we have sinned. God's laid our sin, our iniquity, on Christ. He was not made to be a sinner. Note that. At no point was Jesus ever a sinner. He was always pure and spotless. But he was treated as if he were a sinner. That's what it means that he was made to be sin. That he bore our guilt and our punishment. The burden was laid upon Christ. He took all the consequences of our sin there at Calvary. And it is especially at the cross that the Lord Jesus Christ was made to be sin. Certainly all through his life he did bear the consequences of sin, the pain, the suffering, the opposition, the hatred that eventually had him nailed to that cross. Yes. But it's there as he died that he bore the righteous wrath of God upon sin. And everything that we deserved, Christ has taken in our place. He is, as John the Baptist tells us in John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The punishment was taken by Christ. It's as if the burden was laid on him and he carries it away. Far, far away. Peter writes, he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree. The burden that crushes us, the burden of sin and guilt, was laid on Jesus and he has carried the full weight of all of our sin. He died. He died the death we deserve to die. Death in its fullest sense, separation from God. Isn't that why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He endured the full force of God's wrath. And it was in the place of sinners like us who should have been there. There's the love of God. People talk about a loving God. I like to believe in a loving God, we will hear. What does that mean? Well, to many people, a loving God is a God who just accepts everybody the way they are. Doesn't raise any awkward questions about what they've done or anything else. That's not the love of God we find in Scripture. This is the love of God. Providing the sacrifice for sins. Providing the Saviour in his own Son being the sacrifice for sins. And you see the depth of Christ's love for us. That it was the very sin that he didn't know. That is precisely what he was made to be on the cross. The thing that above all horrified him, from which he recoiled in revulsion. Think of Jesus in Gethsemane. It's been rightly said, nobody feared death like him. We're told in the Gospels he was in anguish in Gethsemane. Very strong word. He hated sin. The horror of bearing sin we cannot imagine. And yet he loved us so much that he willingly took it in our place for us. Sinners who deserve judgment and condemnation. And it was for us that he was made to be sin. A perfect sinner, the Saviour described. The substitution made. There's the heart of his work. The righteous in the place of the unrighteous. The Lord Jesus Christ in the place of all who will ever put their trust in him. And then we think of the result of that work. Finally, is the sinner justified. The sinner justified. What does all this mean for us? What's the effect of Jesus Christ being made sin for us? Paul tells us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is an amazing statement that Paul makes. If we didn't have it in the inspired word of God, we wouldn't dare believe it. In him we become the righteousness of God. We're still in the law court. The judge has served our sentence. And now here is the completion of that transaction. Here is God now not transforming us into holy people. He will do that little by little as we grow in the Christian life. But here is God dealing with our standing in his court, our relationship to God's law. We were guilty. We deserve punishment. What has changed? Well, as Christ has been counted sin for us, now we who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ are counted as the very righteousness of God. It is not simply that we're given a second chance to try and do better next time. We are the very righteousness of God. Our sins are counted as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And his righteousness, his perfect holiness, is counted as belonging to us. It is imputed to us. And the result is that we stand in the court of heaven, having the status of those who fulfilled God's law perfectly. And that is how God regards us. The obedience of Jesus in all its perfection is counted as our obedience, as if we had lived that life and kept God's law. We are made the righteousness of God. And when God looks on his people, he sees there the righteousness of his own Son rather than the sins that we have committed. That is how complete the transformation is. We might think it would be good enough if God gave us a second chance and let us try and do better. But he doesn't do that. God constitutes us righteous in his sight. That's what the great Bible word justification means. It may seem a difficult word and complicated, but this is really what justification is. It's God's verdict on those who are trusting in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And his verdict is, we're righteous. The judge looks at us, and because we belong to Jesus, he says we are righteous in his sight. We are justified. We are told in Romans 3:24, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Grace. The love of God, the favor of God to those who deserved nothing. And we receive it by faith, not by effort or works or trying to be moral or good people. Simply trusting in Christ, holding out our empty hands and saying, Lord, I need to be saved. Save me. Justified by faith. The great doctrine that was rediscovered at the Reformation. Justification by faith. That's all that's needed. To trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for ourselves. It's in him that we're justified. It's in him that we become the righteousness of God. It all depends on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are transformed. We are brought from death to life. We are brought from being guilty sinners to being righteous children of God. That is the greatness and the wonder of what the Lord Jesus Christ does for sinners. That's how we are reconciled to God. God's righteous requirements are satisfied by Jesus. God's law is kept by Jesus. Our sentence is served by Jesus. In him we are made the righteousness of God. That is salvation. That's the gospel. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. There's the provision. There's the sacrifice. The whole burden of our sin taken. And the result, in him we are made the righteousness of God. And the more thoroughly we understand that, the more filled with praise and thanksgiving we will be. Couldn't be otherwise. We deserve judgment. We receive salvation in Christ. And what a message to take to a world that is in such darkness and such need, alienated from God, in terrible need of reconciliation. Here's the answer. This is the gospel that we take to whoever will listen. In Christ, there's reconciliation. Christ, there's salvation. He has done it all. Come and receive it freely. By faith. Amen.